Why don't we get to the Word this morning? Any of you ready to move on in our series on finances in the Bible? No? Okay. That's good. We're going to go on anyways. You'll remember that we've been spending a number of weeks talking about money, how it pertains to life in God. And so far, we've made our way through the Old Testament, just looking at the basic broad strokes. And some of the things we've noticed is, first of all, that finances are at economics are at the center of the Old Testament law. They're just constant. They're always popping up as if they really mattered to God. And then we notice in Jesus, in our first week, and we're going to see it again here today, that he's constantly talking about it too, as if it matters. And we've observed that the reason that this is because the love of money, not money itself, but the love of it, that obsession, that chasing after it, that idolatry of wealth, can consume us and cause us to destroy one another. It's not hard to see that in our world at all today, even through this crisis we've been through, where we've seen one of the greatest distributions of wealth all towards the rich in our history. What we learn on the flip side of that is that when God is at the heart, relationship to the Lord is at the heart of our finances, we've seen through all Scripture, and it doesn't take you much of a history lesson or an imagination to recognize that a person with a pure heart can leverage wealth for justice, for meaning, for mutual affection. And so another thing that we notice all throughout the message of the gospel is that God does not just want obedience from us. You know, this is a very powerful twisting of the gospel that is so common today, that all God really wants from you is stay within the lines and he'll leave you alone. That's not what he's looking for in the least. We're talking about beings that he created in us, that he wanted to know his thoughts and to share his heart. And so, of course, that's going to affect finances as well, which is a significant part of our life. That's something that he's going to want to partner with us in and use us as conduits for his purpose in. And so that being true, a loving God could not possibly just abandon us to be controlled by our appetites. He's seeking to reconcile our full selves to him. We've talked about how, you know, I think the natural way to approach many of the laws in Scripture, but especially wealth, is legalism. Tell me the bad news. Tell me how much it's going to hurt. I'll do that because I have to. And then hopefully God will leave me alone. Honestly, I think if we searched our hearts, that's often the way that we look at God, including on this this topic. But that's not what the Scriptures inform us of. They inform us of an imagination. They encourage us towards an imagination informed by love of God and love of one another that totally reduces legalism to what it really is, which is worthless. It's not life. And we've seen throughout the Old Testament a couple of things. We've seen that God absolutely intends to be a father to his children, who cares for them, including in miraculous ways, who encourages them to obedience and love, and in fact partnership in his mission towards others. We've seen that the Old Testament assumes private property all throughout, and that is both a privilege and a responsibility. Because of private property, you can do right and flourish. And again, I'll remind you that even though I think in our minds it's like we just think that the world is so unjust because we see all the exceptions to that rule, but the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of the time, those who do right prosper. The vast majority of the time, that's true. The Scriptures are fully aware of the exceptions. They've got a problem with it too, just like we do, but the rule is there. And on the flip side, the responsibility is that when we do wrong, we can expect in this natural order that God's created that there will be consequences. The last thing we talked about was this idea of mishpat in the Scriptures, justice. What is justice in the Old Testament? Well, it's a number of things in how we treat one another, but when it comes to finances, it's acknowledging that God has given an allotment to every single person to meet their needs. And that even if they can't earn it themselves, God will put it in the hands of someone who can, and you are responsible to see that they receive it. There is an allotment for every human being. This moderates consumption and acquisition. A person is constantly, by laws like freeing servants, even when their debt's not up, of returning land that you rightfully bought, but nevertheless the family's more important than your endless acquisition, of leaving harvests that you have rightfully planted and have right to, leaving portions of it all around the fence line and not picking up anything you drop so that the poor have a place to feed. Even seeding the flocks of those servants that you do send away after they've been indentured servants to you, giving them your own flocks, your own grain, your own wine, so that they can be set on their own feet, and interest-free loans as well for the same purpose. And today we want to get into the New Testament, and unsurprisingly, the New Testament just assumes, it takes for granted this Old Testament economic vision. We're going to see some of that today. Let me give you an example of what happened very early on in the Christian movement. If you've ever read through Acts, you know that immediately on the heels of the day of Pentecost, when the apostles spoke in tongues and shared the message of the gospel with people who did not speak their language, the church is born, 3,000 are added to Christ, and you know that one of the first things they start doing is they start selling fields and houses, laying the money at the apostles' feet, and sharing all things in common. See, they got that something radical had changed in their lives now that the gospel promises were being fulfilled. And yet, we also see that this sharing things in common was on the basis of volunteerism. So, for example, Acts chapter 5, one of the couples who had sold a field was named Ananias and Sapphira, and they lay some of the money at the apostles' feet, and they say, "This is all we got for it." And the apostles, the spirits working in them, say, "Ding, ding, ding, is that really all you got for it?" And they say, "Yep, that's it." And God strikes them dead. Don't lie to Peter, I guess. But then Peter's response, even before Ananias is struck dead, is this: didn't the land belong to you? And wasn't it at your discretion what to do with it? Why lie? Peter's response isn't, doesn't everything belong to everybody now? Isn't there no such thing as private property? No, he says, this was all in your hands to do as you wished. It was about your imagination and your desire. So why lie about it and say you're someone you're not? We also see, so we do see that private property continues in the New Testament church, but we also see that responsibility for debts continues. One of the things that Jesus says is, if you are headed to court with an adversary, make sure to settle the case before you get to the courtroom. Because if you're found guilty, you will spend every day in prison until you've paid back that debt. Evidently, one of the concerns Jesus had with his followers was, don't think you get special exemptions just because you're following me. You can still incur debts. You're still responsible for your own behavior. Solve those things. But there's a definite shift in emphasis with Jesus' message as well. It's not a shift of kind. It's not as though it's something brand new. But it's a shift in our attention and our self-understandings when it comes to wealth as well. If you've read through the Old Testament, especially in the first five chapters, as God is first five books, as God is describing to Moses and the people of Israel the covenant he's setting up, you'll be shocked by how many promises are, if you do right, you're going to be rich. It's shameless. There's no shame whatsoever. If you do right, you're going to be rich. It's the same with Abraham. He does right, he grows rich. Isaac the same, Jacob the same. There's this constant pattern that the people of God grow rich. Hopefully in more than one way. It would be a real shame if it was only in terms of material wealth. But that is absolutely striking and unmissable in the Old Testament. Here is a physical nation of a physical people, and God is making promises of success that involve physical rewards. Well, we get to the New Testament, and that isn't entirely relegated to the side, But what we see instead is that it takes second place to something greater. Jesus, so one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is what we call progressive revelation. And many of the people who followed the Lord faithfully in the Old Testament had very little, if any, sense that there would be a resurrection of the dead. God had not yet revealed that in full. There are some hints at it in Genesis, in Isaiah for sure, in Job, and then finally in Daniel, it's just clear there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And then there's a shift that the Jews understand. All the promises of God that had been given them begin to shift towards eternal life. Something they hadn't calculated to the same degree before. And when Jesus comes on the scene, you see his message is almost entirely about eternal life. Almost entirely. He confirms what was found in the Old Testament. He confirms what had gone on in the synagogues in the time between Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, and Matthew, the first appearance of Jesus. And this requires a reorientation of how people will relate to God. What I think happens is this, that in the Old Testament, God is just beginning to reveal himself to a people who have forgotten him. And how is he going to speak about promises unseen when he hasn't shown that he's the God of what is seen? And so, in Moses' law, there's this enormous emphasis on promises of what is seen. Land and children and crops and wealth and livestock and safety and all of these things. No pestilence, no disease, no none of these. And in the New Testament, reward is shifted without replacing that. We're going to see that today. Without replacing that is shifted to a higher priority that's always taken into consideration in our relationship with God. Jesus, far from promising safety like the Old Testament promised, guarantees his followers that there will be persecution, slander, and malice towards them. He announces with absolute certainty that his followers will give up, in many cases, mother and father and field and home. And he does give this promise that, but you'll receive hundredfold in this life and the next to come, and the one to come. And yet, we realize immediately that can't be literal because nobody's going to have one mother replaced by 100, literally. Instead, it's fulfilled in the church. And Jesus says, and ultimately, eternal life. Ultimately, Jesus says we're to find our treasure in heaven. He's very clear on this, that we're not to hoard things that moths can eat or rust can destroy, but we're to save up for ourselves reward in a life to come. Material blessing is definitely placed as secondary to eternal blessing. You know, this is something I think we often... So there's this pithy little saying you might have heard from someone before. This idea that Jesus died so you don't have to. Which means the gospel is this, Jesus died, and we can extrapolate, therefore you can live the life you've always wanted to live. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus died to invite you into death to self. To take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow after me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and this may sound like, well, what's the point then? Is because in this age, we are now enrolled. We have made ourselves disposed to his mission like he did to the Father. And we say, we know there will be days of much, and we know there will be days of lack. But through us, witness to God's glory to those who don't know it. And purify us until we receive our real reward. You see, if you want to have a higher calling from Jesus, and all of us do, we want that higher calling of eternal life and spiritual mindedness and all of these things. If you want a higher calling then you have to have higher expectations than you had before. You have to value something above what you used to value when you didn't know Christ. It assumes you will have a higher understanding of the reality of the world and what's really of value in the world. And it assumes you will want to chase higher promises than just house, career, kids, whatever it is. All of which are good, all of which have a place, all of which are secondary, contingent on something more important in life. Well, I want to look today at a couple of passages. In fact, it's one prolonged one in two chapters, where we see both the familiar, that is the Old Testament themes, and the new in a pretty complicated cocktail of economic principles. That was a mouthful. That Paul describes to the Corinthian church. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at how Paul looked at things through his own ministry. Here we are. Let's begin at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13. And I'll say this before we read. One of the main duties Paul had as a missionary on his three missionary journeys and even before was not just to spread the gospel and plant churches in places that had never been before. It was also to take up a collection. Because in Acts chapter 11, a prophet named Agabus came to the church in Antioch where Paul was serving, and he prophesied that a famine is coming on Judea, the land of the Jews. A famine is coming, and we need to respond. And the church said, Agabus has spoken truth. It's right by the Holy Spirit what he said. This means we need to begin taking up a collection for the Christian Jews in Judea. And the thinking was, we owe our very lives to them. We Gentiles who walked in darkness had no clue about the truth or the Messiah, and it was these people who sent out their men and women to preach the gospel to us. We literally have eternal life because of them. So we must ensure that they have physical life insofar as we are able. And so Paul took up a collection in Antioch and delivered it to Jerusalem. And then it would appear he was even encouraged by James, the brother of Jesus, remember the poor, meaning these who are suffering now from famine. So he spends the next 15 or however many years of his life it was throughout his three missionary journeys collecting more and more from these churches to send to Judea. It was a major part of his ministry. We're going to read about that here today. 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 13. Paul says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. So in other words, as he's taking this up, he's saying, we're not trying to hurt you by this and you know, make the rich richer. We're not wanting this to be a burden on you. But nevertheless, we desire that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now this quote, this as it is written, comes from the days of Moses, when the people were living off manna. Do you remember those days? When they were living in a wilderness, they had no crops of their own, they couldn't sow, they couldn't reap. And so every day they had to get up and pick up their daily bread off the ground, and they called it that, daily bread. And this is a reminder to Paul, from Paul. Hey, you might be set up in houses that your family's been in for three generations. You might have fields that have been around for 1,000 years, but you're still reliant on your daily bread just like they were in the wilderness. In light of that, he essentially views the relationship in the church between believers as a very broad insurance policy. We can't control all the vacillations of life. One day there's too much, another day there's too little. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah, there's no farmers around here. But what we can do is that when we have more than enough, we share with those who have too little. Why? Well, Paul doesn't say this, but of course he's assuming because they are of value. But secondly, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. This is the whole parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, Who's your neighbor? It's the one who, even if he's a Samaritan, might have opportunity when you are dead in the ditch to lift you out. So treat them like that now. He talks about equality. All through the Old Testament, we saw something of equality of opportunity, fairness. That is, that the playing ground is relatively fair. It does not have to be perfectly fair. If you have earned an advantage by doing right, that's not a problem in the Scriptures. You're just then encouraged to advantage others by it. But this is more than just equality of opportunity. There's a certain measure of equality of outcome. When your neighbor has too little, give to them. And in turn, they can give to you when you have too little. Many today in our society are clamming for absolute equality of outcome. Make sure, right to the nickel, everybody gets the same earning. Well, that's not in Paul's mind in the least. That's not a vision he ever casts. And I think it would be shocking if he did, because Paul still views things much like the Old Testament, that you are responsible, which means you reap rewards, good and bad, for your behavior in general. But we show mercy when people fail for reasons beyond their control, even often for reasons within their control. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians 9 and see what else Paul has to say on this subject. We're going to start at verse 6. So this explains why he's taking up this offering, so that there might be equality among the body of Christ. And he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now here is a difficult passage for the church to interpret today or apply today. Because in one sense, it sounds very much like the promises of the Old Testament. If you put the work in, you will get the investment out. You will get the reward out, is what Paul's saying. He's saying, consider the scale on which you give before I come and take up this offering, because the scale which you give is the scale which you will receive back from the Father. This is often an understanding that, while true, is abused by people whose purpose is not to take care of those in need, but to advance personal wealth. I've heard it. I've been sat down and had it described this way 10 times in my life. Here's the get rich plan. Give to the poor and God will get you rich. Well, then what's your goal? Is Paul's goal here, let me teach you how to become a wealthy person? Not in the least. His purpose is not, here's the tricks to controlling the kingdom. His purpose is to rebuke fear. His purpose is, you have a responsibility to these people who brought you spiritual faith. So now I'll invoke this principle that's true, that what you put in, God will give back. Why? So that you're without excuse for giving too little. That's Paul's purpose. That is what he is encouraging from his people. There is no reason to live in fear. Let's move on to verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? So again, it's voluntary. You know, again, more evidence that this is not just total equal outcome. He's not saying, put aside this percentage, because when we calculate this percentage across this many people, we're going to get exactly the same wealth in every household. He's not saying that. He's saying there's people in need. For the sake of equality, what the Lord puts on your heart, give. You know, do you guys remember when we came out of the exile not so long ago, when Israel's returning from Babylon to resettle Jerusalem? 3 times the people give what the Lord put on their heart. In fact, the first time the people came out, when the Lord put it on their heart to come out. And then twice, to build the altar and to build the temple, the people gave what the Lord put on their heart. Paul is following the same principle here. And this tells us something. Because this voluntary nature of our giving means it's not legalism we're following. We're not doing just a duty. We're dreaming of something bigger. This makes it relational instead of legal. You know, it's one thing for me to say, God tells me I have to, therefore I'm going to do it. It's another for me to say, this person matters. I love them. And so I'll give out of love. Let's finish off our passage here, starting at verse 8 and going to 15. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. That was our reading this morning from Psalm 112. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Are you hearing this? Some Christians will tell you, because they're so afraid of the health and wealth movement, the prosperity gospel, that this isn't in Scripture. It's in Scripture. It's in Scripture. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. What he's saying is, if you're a farmer, you know that when you put in more seed in the ground, God, you can't do it, God causes more seed to come up from the ground, and you both eat from it and have more seed for next time. Paul doesn't seem as ashamed of this as we often are. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Tell me, what does that mean? Enriched in every way, yes, I absolutely see it's more than wealth, isn't it? Enriched in gratitude, enriched in fearlessness, enriched in boldness, enriched in faith. But what does it mean that you can be generous on every occasion? You know, I've used this illustration before with you. It's one that the Lord put on my heart. That what the Lord wants to do in the matter of wealth, it's like a rope running through your hands, and He wants that rope to be a lifeline to each one who needs it. And He'll put more and more of that rope through your hands if you will just let Him and don't clamp down on it. But I'll tell you, the moment that you start doing this so that you can increase your wealth, you're clamping down on that rope and you're shutting off the Lord. Let's finish up verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. See that three times in three verses. Paul says the result of this will be God is praised. Because of your giving, God will be praised. Is there anything more dear to a follower of Jesus' heart than that? I am seeing people praise Jesus because I've done what I was commanded to do, because I've dreamed what He dreamed and performed it. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What an interesting encouragement we find from Paul that has to be walked with such caution. The theme of the Old Testament is repeated here essentially. Love others over money. Use your money to show that love to others. God cares for His creatures and wishes for you to do so too. He wants to show His care through you. And God does not let His servants fail when they're faithful. So obey boldly. We might think from that we can then simplify things to, in every situation, every circumstance, at all times, there is this rule that is never broken in life and never delayed, never deferred, that I give a little and get a lot back in terms of just wealth. Paul's own life cautions us about that. God does not always reward in our timing. Think about what being a minister, an apostle of Jesus Christ meant for him for many years in his missionary journeys as he served in church after church after church, working day and night, tooth and nail, because he had to earn his own living because he didn't want to take support from the other churches. He had no get-rich-quick scheme. He worked day after day after day making tents because while he absolutely believed as an apostle he could have taken a living from those churches, he wanted nobody ever to be able to say, Paul does it to get rich. The vast majority of our mega preachers today, you can't say that about. Their 16 houses across the globe make you wonder. And Paul didn't want that. I will take care of myself, and that way there will never be a stumbling block between me and the gospel. People will see why I do it is for love of Jesus alone. That doesn't make it wrong for the apostles. He even mentions Peter, who took along a believing wife with him and evidently was paid and supported. He has no problem with that. He just says, I won't do that. Evidently, his gospel was not wrapped around, God must pay me back for every dime I put in. In fact, we learn that later in his career, after he's got these some churches well established, he allowed them to send him on to new places, and they did start to support him. But that could be hit and miss. He says to the Philippians that you yourselves know that in the matter of giving and receiving, no church stood with me but you alone. So he went through days where his support was incredibly thin. You know, he didn't have this principle that said, look how much I've done, Jesus. You owe me so much. It's absolutely going to appear in my life. He never had that. Why? It's not because he didn't believe that God rewards finance for finance. It's because he was willing to defer it because he was part of a mission that took priority. And that mission was twofold. That people would come to know Christ and that he would be purified by trial and his soul would become more like the Lord's. He even says that he comes to know Christ through his suffering. He even says, I've made it my goal to know only one thing, and that is Christ crucified. I'll speak just one more instance in Paul's life that I think is relevant to that. And that is that as he writes to the Philippians, he's actually writing from prison. So if you think that the Christian message around wealth is you're going to live a rich life for doing right, you know, Paul is headed to prison, not exactly a posh lifestyle, because there was a higher priority. He would defer and defer and defer his reward for the higher priority. In fact, most of that was not in his hands at all. He just made himself disposed to God, however he could use him. And God, you can reward me when it's time. And he writes this in Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be in need. Does this sound like a man who had a simple formula to finances in his life? This is the man who will later boast about his sufferings in Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, that he went hungry and thirsty for days at a time. And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. And then now listen to this. This passage, this verse that is so taken out of context and abused in the church today. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is Paul saying? I have a dream of a $500 million yacht. And guess what? Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have a dream of a ministry of 100,000 people in my church. And guess what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No. He says, I know what it is to go through lack, to be in need. And I can even endure that because it's Christ who sent it to me. It's Christ who strengthens me. Paul had a higher purpose. He never got rid of this sow and reap, this wage, this work and wage mentality with regard to finances. He knew it was all built on God's grace. That wasn't the question. Just like still today when a farmer puts seed in the ground, it's still God's grace. You're not the one who makes it flourish. You know, we're in control of so little. But God has given this basic principle of sow and reap. He never got rid of that. But over top of that, another thing ruled, which was I have willingly placed myself at this disposal. I have died with Christ and now live to Christ. That will always take priority. One day I will reap everything I've sown. As a general rule, most of you will reap in finances what you sow in finances. But God forbid that you ever say, I'm unwilling to defer. I'm willing for a higher purpose to intervene. I'm unwilling to grow in Christ-likeness in my spirit and my mind and my soul. Just give me the check. I want to address two more questions before we close. In terms of New Testament economic vision, I think we've seen quite a bit of it. It borrows a ton from the Old Testament, but it has a higher purpose constantly looming over it for which we might sacrifice. But then the questions that inevitably come up are, number one, is everybody to be helped according to the New Testament? Is that the vision of the New Testament? Everybody gets helped. Well, no, Paul doesn't agree with that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, the one who's unwilling to work can go hungry. That's one thing if you can't work, but if you're unwilling, his opinion is the church has no responsibility to you whatsoever. Now, they still might show something out of grace, but Paul does not feel it's pressing on us. We see this also in the fact that widows in the church, apparently the church only took care of Christian widows. In Acts and 1 Timothy 5, we really see this clearly. And in fact, Paul will say something that surprises me and probably will surprise you as well, which is that, first of all, if a widow is in the church and she has family, that family must take care of the widow first. The church is not the first line of defense. God has given institutions of the church, the family, and government, and family is your first responsibility. But within the church, even those who fall through the cracks, Paul says, will only put them on the list if they're known for their good deeds. Well, that's interesting. Only if they're known for their good deeds. Second question that often comes up is, what about the poor among us? Are they exempt from giving? You know, when you're stuck under this tithe mentality, that is a legitimate question, because you think, we all have this obligation we have to do. Can I be too poor to have to do it? And this is what I'd say about that, is it depends on why you give. If your purpose is legalistic, an exemption makes sense. But if the reason that you give to others is because you're participating with God, and the whole purpose is to participate with God, why would we rob the poor twice? And say, not only will you not have wealth, but you won't have opportunity to participate with your God. If discipleship is mimicking Christ and Christ is generous, then why would we impede people's discipleship by saying, don't be generous? If knowing that God restores what is given is a chief means, and it certainly is for me, to defy the lie of helplessness, to rebuke powerlessness and the victim label, then really what you're struggling to do with someone who's struggling financially is help them see the picture differently. You don't have to set a number on them. You don't have to set a law. But just ask the question, does God empower you to partner with Him or not? Remember what we said at the very first week in this lesson. Wealth is the promise to His children that God will always give more than enough to accomplish what He wants. Nobody's exempt from that. Well, let's close just with these thoughts. Like the Old Testament, just a tithe would limit you. If all we knew about old biblical finances was a tithe, we would be limited not only in how much we gave, what a shame, but in our attitudes and what we think we're doing. It would limit us if we're ruled by a law like that. Instead, we're practicing and cultivating an imagination formed by love and a financial journey that moves from merely my financial journey to our financial journey. The solidarity of being able to rely on one another. And this is why I'll say again, as we'll end our final lesson on this, which is not today but to come, with the simple message that the church is blessed with a rich scriptural and historical tradition that empowers you and me today to find different answers to poverty, to lack, to greed, than the ones anybody outside the church can give. And that's why we have to continue to explore these and have to give it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that though it's not easy to fully understand, we know this is true. You take responsibility for those who are obedient to you and who dream with you and who imagine with you and who participate with you. And Lord, at the same time, you are at work for a higher purpose. By our sacrifices, bringing people to Christ and purifying our spirits. And I pray for this church today. Perhaps it's my chief prayer. That they will learn to value the purification of the Spirit through trial so richly that they'll know what prisoners have known, what martyrs have known, what those who have been stripped of their land have known, that there is nothing more valuable than to know Christ by experiencing life as He did. To become like Christ is the most amazing reward we could possibly ask for. I pray for that depth and maturity to increase in this church, and at the same time that you direct us financially so that we are operating on your scale to reach the needs of people around us, both spiritual to hear your word and physical to be fed and housed and clothed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.